See if I can get my device to work with me here. Updating something here. All right. Well, if I had a dollar for every time I got distracted, I wish I really had an ice cream cone right now. Distraction is a real thing, isn't it? Yeah, we deal with it all the time. And not all distractions are good and not all distractions are bad. You know, from interruptions at work, not so great, to maybe a friend stopping by. Pretty cool, right? That's a nice interruption. From a computer or a device not working properly and getting you not to do what it wants you to do, and to maybe having a precious moment with your kids or your folks. Now, we all have all kinds of distractions all throughout our life, and they come our way every single day. But we are not the very first people to ever deal with distraction in our lives. In fact, the Israelites, they had difficulty with distraction in their lives as well. Much of their history is revealed to us, that's recorded for us, tells us that they were distracted quite a bit. It was apparently a pretty challenging thing for them to keep their vision focused on what was central and important in their lives. In the wilderness, they focused on what they were eating or what they weren't eating, rather than focusing on simple obedience to God and getting to know this God who had delivered them from the hand of slavery and introduced himself to them. And then once they finally got into the land that he had promised them, they got distracted again. But this time they were distracted by all the sexual and fertility cult practices of the religions around them, when they were the ones who were supposed to be a light, a testimony to the character of God, influencing people around them instead of the other way around. Later on still, they got distracted again by all their differences among them, instead of focusing on themselves as a whole and being unified as a group of people, one people of God. And so they fought with each other and they split apart, and there was civil wars between the north and the south. And finally, towards the end of recorded scripture of history that we have of them, they got so distracted by their adherence to tradition and external holiness, the appearance of being moral, that they completely missed the Messiah come to earth that had been the entire reason for them being a chosen people of God. They simply weren't paying attention. They were distracted in much of their history. Jesus' words in Matthew 16 are telling. When evening comes, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. Speaking of red skies, did anyone catch the red sky on Wednesday morning? That thing was redder than I've ever seen it. That was amazing. And it didn't even rain that day. That was pretty cool, too. But there were the few that were paying attention in those days, or who were listening to people who were paying attention, they did get the message. They understood that God sent Jesus Christ to be the Savior of the world. And so I think the question is fitting for us today. What distracts me from what God is doing in the world? What is it in my life that is distracting me from what God is doing around me, through me, and around in the world? Am I paying attention to what's truly important in life? Now, we might be tempted to think that the Israelites were far too easily distracted, that their world was pretty simple and that they shouldn't have been so distracted by the things around them. But there's no doubt in my mind that what the things that were distracting to them, they considered very important things. These were meaningful to them. They made a difference to them not only in their day-to-day lives, but also in the long term, in their survival and their well-being. You know the saying, the more things change, the more they stay the same, right? I believe that. The world today also offers no shortage of distractions that we believe are super important to us, even though our world really is just as simple as it was before. Things that we've gotten to believe that are of great importance to us, but we get distracted by when really the world is a pretty simple place. And if we really love God and we're finding things like this in our lives that distract us from what he's doing in our lives and in the world around us and are part of all of that, not only would we be remiss if we didn't root those things out of our lives and give God the priority that he deserves, but we'd be flat out negligent, thoughtless, and worst of all, we'd be missing out on the truth and the joy and the peace and real justice that comes from Jesus Christ, because he brings those things. So what is it that distracts you from what's truly important in life? Like I said, there's no shortage of stuff in this world that gets under our skin and confuses our priorities. Is it politics? Is it philosophy? Is it psychology? Is it serving like the community, like community service stuff and justice? Is it technology? Is it wealth? Power? Is it significance? Is it identity? Each of these things and many more can distract us so much that we miss out on what's so clearly central to our lives, just like the Israelites did. Now, I say this with all love and humility, knowing that I fail at this just as the same way. But all too often in our world today, if he's given any seat at all, I see God being given a back seat instead of the driver's seat, even for believers. He's an add-on. He's become an add-on to a good life, so to speak. There are so many things in our world today that distract us from having him as our first and only priority. But if you make... So if you took most people's lives today and you make a Johari window out of things in your life that are not urgent and not important, or urgent but not important, or important but not urgent, and then those things that are both urgent and important, there are very few things, I think, that should enter that top right quadrant, isn't there? Very, very few things. And only one permanent resident, and that should be God. Sadly, though, if you looked at the product of our lives, it's usually the opposite of that, isn't it? So many things get crammed into that top right quadrant that we go and we go and we go until finally we have this breakdown and we realize that we've relegated God to one of these other spaces. And so we need him in that spot, and we realize that finally. And so we unpack that one a little bit, and we put him in there. But that's not how God says it's supposed to be. If we are living that way, we are living every bit as distracted as the Israelites did, if not more so, right? He's not something that we can just add a little bit into the when we need him. He's not something that we can just pay a little bit of attention to, like some sort of background music or something like that. We need to give him our full attention, or we're going to miss entirely what he's trying to tell us. So we're in the third week of our series working through the book of Hebrews, and the author has spent the entire first chapter telling us that Jesus is first among everything. He's first, completely above everything. It is all about Jesus. Now, he takes a short breather from that in the first four verses of chapter 2 here, and we're going to read that together this morning. So grab your Bibles, if you would, and turn there to Hebrews chapter 2 if you've not done so already. And I didn't ask anybody to read for me. Do I have any volunteers who would want to read that for us? No takers this morning? Thank you, Andy. Would you read that? Thank you, Andy. So the writer of Hebrews here is telling us that if we truly believe that Jesus is most important, more powerful, more important, more central to the universe than anything else, including anything created, including like angelic beings, then we shouldn't be letting those things distract us from keeping him in that central position. We must pay, it says, the most careful attention. Because the result of not paying the most careful attention is drifting away. That's what happens when we don't pay the most careful attention. There's no halfway on this thing. It's an either or thing. Either we're paying the most careful attention or we are drifting away. And when we get distracted by the other stuff of this life, even the good stuff in life, we are no longer paying attention to what's really important: eternal life in Jesus Christ. The first couple of verses of Hebrews here are saying we should pay more attention to the gospel than if just the angels had delivered it, right? In other words, if such incredibly magnificent and amazing beings as angels brought this message, and it wasn't even in their power or it wasn't even their message that they were bringing in the first place, but it came from someone above them, and then God, who the message did come from, upheld that message and Jesus delivered on the goods of that message, then the message of the gospel is greater than the law, the old covenant. And we should not go back to living under the old covenant or we'll drift right past the new covenant. The law, which was delivered by the angels, had teeth to it. It was important. It was real, right? It was a binding covenant. It meant something. So why wouldn't God's new covenant, also delivered, be just as important and have just as much teeth to it and be maybe more urgent, be up in that top right box, right? Verse 3 asks that very question. It says, since we saw the signs of God's retribution against sin throughout the old covenant, how do we think we can escape God's judgment by not affirming the new covenant? God judged the Israelites for whining about food, and a plague killed many of them, right? He judged them for idolatry, and many died. That is in Numbers. And they were judged when they broke apart as a country. They split their unity as a country, and there was ongoing bloodshed between brothers killing brothers in 2 Chronicles. That stuff was real. It happened. And now God is giving a new covenant to live by. And we're given three witnesses, even, that show us the importance of this new covenant. The Lord was a witness in John 8, which says, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I come from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are true because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. The apostles are also a witness to the importance of the new covenant. In 1 John there it says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. And also, Holy Spirit witnesses to the importance of the new covenant. 1 Thessalonians 1, 4-5 says, for we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how he lived among you for your sake. Now, I don't think more evidence than that is needed, but apparently the writer of Hebrews did think so because he goes on in the rest of the chapter seeming to answer a question that must have been on the minds of many of those that he was writing to. There must have been a strong feeling among these people that since Jesus was a man, doesn't that make him less than? Doesn't that make him lower than the angels, kind of lower in the pecking order of heavenly beings, so to speak? And to be honest, I think that maybe this is even a real question in the minds of those people who don't know Jesus yet as their Lord. I mean, it's a fair enough question, right? And to our own detriment, those of us even who do know Jesus as our Lord, we sometimes get distracted by the things of this world and we don't live in response to the reality of his divinity in our world. The writer of Hebrews was writing to an audience that maybe is not so different than a smattering of the world today, right? And so he wants to dispel all that nonsense of Jesus being lower than just because he was a man, because he lived as a man in this world. And he spends the rest of chapter 2 doing just that. He answers that critique of Jesus in three parts. And the first part is that, yes, Jesus did give up his glory, but it was returned to him. He gave it up, but it was returned to him. It is not to angels, it says there in starting in verse 5, that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him. You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to them. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Angels will not rule this world one day. They will continue to serve God, but they will not rule this world. The future kingdom belongs to Jesus Christ. But I guess it's not so hard to imagine why they may have thought that Jesus was lower than heavenly beings, because, you know, some people still question that even today. In verse 6, we see the author quoting a piece of scripture there. There's no reference that he gives, but it actually comes from Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. And this piece of scripture helps us to understand why our earthly bodies, as impressive as they may be, these earthly bodies that we have, they are pretty incredible, right? God made these things. I mean, they heal from disease, and they move in ways that a lot of other animals and beings can't move. They're pretty incredible, but they're not so impressive when compared to God or even to angels, right? We are made a little lower than the angels. It graciously says that we're made a little lower, right? I think it might be quite a bit lower if we actually saw an angel. And it says, too, that when Jesus came to earth, he was made to be lower than the angels for a little while. In other words, he was made to be like us, right? One of us. But that was only temporary. It was only for a little while. Now, this whole God-man thing about Jesus is kind of difficult to grasp, isn't it? I mean, even to really think about him being both God and man. But Paul speaks a bit more clearly to it for us in Philippians when he says, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage." Some translations say grasped. "Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, we don't get to see Jesus glorified on our earth today. Some people did see him that way, but for now, his kingdom is invisible to us. But one day we will see that kingdom. We will live with him forever, and he will be glorified, and we will get to see him in that way, if we are his children. "Shout and be glad," it says in Zechariah, "daughter Zion, for I am coming and I will live among you," declares the Lord. And in Revelation, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." Just because we don't see Jesus bodily in glory right now doesn't mean that he has not been glorified. He has been glorified. He sits at the right hand of God. One day he will come back physically to rule this earth. So we can live like that today. But why did he have to be made like us for a time? What was he doing when he came to earth and lived as a man? That's part two of the author's critique here. He says that Jesus became a man to live the life that I live, but without sin. To live the life that I live, but without sin. "In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. For both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, 'I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him.' And again, he says, 'Here I am, and the children God has given me.'" Jesus became a man so that he could suffer as a man. And in so doing, he set us apart to receive a new nature, from mortal to eternal. And he created a relationship with us that the angels could never have. He made us his own family, right? We can't be family with angels, but we can be family with Jesus. Verse 10 is suggesting that God has the right as our creator to make us glorified. And he accomplishes that through the perfect, sinless sacrifice of Jesus who suffered for us in giving his life. That word pioneer there, it is also translated as champion or founder. He is the founder of our faith. He came to earth to fight the forces of evil and to win. And in so doing, he made us like him if we are his children. That's why in verse 11 it says, we are of the same family. If we have received Jesus as our Lord and Savior, then God, Jesus' Father, is now our Father. He is our dad. And so Jesus can call us brothers and sisters. And to demonstrate this new relationship, the author quotes two Old Testament passages. First, from Psalm 22, known as the crucifixion psalm, that starts with anguish and then it ends with praise. And then he quotes from Isaiah 8, and they both say together that despite opposition, Jesus is proud of us as his family. He loves to call us sisters and brothers, his own flesh and blood. So what of all of this? And what happens because of this? What effect did that Jesus come to the earth have on the world? That's the third part of the author's answers there. It says to break the power of sin and death in verses 14 through 18. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus became like us, a little lower than the angels, to defeat the enemy that enslaved us to sin, to be the process by which God drew his people back unto himself, and so that he can both identify with and help us in our need. Angels are not flesh and blood. God, who is spirit, took on flesh as the only way to destroy the one who we give our lives to when we give our lives to anything that distracts us from Jesus. When Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were obeying the serpent instead of obeying God. They had taken their eyes off of him. They had got their priorities all jumbled up. They were distracted. And the fear of death haunts us to this day because of that. When angels disobey God, there is no hope of a champion. They are forever bound to their master, and they will suffer the same fate as he will. But thanks be to God for sending his son to the world, right? To live as we live, yet without sin, and to suffer and die on the cross in place of our sins, breaking the power of sin and death in our lives. This is the only way to escape what we all deserve. But Jesus' work wasn't finished even with that. It doesn't end in salvation. Since he faced temptation, just like we face temptation, he can help us in all of our temptation and distractions. It says in 1 Corinthians 10, "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." That's Jesus' work too. It's not just salvation. You know, a couple years back when I went on a fishing trip for my uncle's 60th birthday with him and my brothers and a couple of my cousins. We had been fishing for a few days, and we motored out to a spot that we thought looked good. We were trying new spots each day, and instead of anchoring there, we thought we would just kind of drift along the shoreline. I mean, it wasn't real close to the shoreline, but drift along the shore where it was deep enough, and just kind of let that be our trolling, and just kind of just fish that way. And so we started working that way. We started doing that and started drifting along, but the fish really weren't biting. So we got to talking a little bit more and focusing less on fishing and more on talking with each other. And it was great. It was good. There was laughter. There were stories being told, memories being made. And we thought our focus was right where it needed to be. And maybe it was. Who knows? But we thought we were just doing what we needed to do because the fish weren't biting. But a little while later, we found that we were not in the same place we were before, and not even close, and nothing looked familiar to us. We didn't know where we were. The shoreline looked unfamiliar. We had been between two, like, land and then an island that was really long, so it looked like land, you know, and we were way on down, and everything just looked different to us, and we couldn't figure out what was going on, and so we were certain we stayed along one side, so we decided, well, we're going to start heading back the direction we came, and we'll get back to where we were going. And so we started doing that, or so we thought. But what we didn't realize was, is that while we were having a good time talking, the current had slowly twisted us around 180 degrees the other direction. And so now what was on our right was now on our left. And what was on our left is now on our right. So when we took off, we went further away from where we had come from instead of closer to where we were going. or where we had come from. So we kept going, and we kept going, and nothing looked any more familiar. And we, have you seen this area? No. Have you seen this area? No. I don't know where we're at. We're lost out here. You know, 3 hours north of International Falls, and we're just lost out in the middle of nowhere. No cell reception, so we couldn't get a map to figure that out. And we were just kind of getting nervous, like, did we enter a third dimension here? What happened? Like, we should be back where we were. We couldn't have gotten this far. Finally, eventually, we ended up getting to a place where we had recognized from the day before. And we realized we were a long way from where we thought we were, and a long way from where we started, and not where we thought we were going at all. But we had made a couple mistakes in getting there, right? We weren't paying attention to our position. We just started focusing on what was in amongst ourselves. We weren't paying attention to our position, and we also didn't take into account the effect of the current on our boat. We knew it was going to go make us go this way, but we didn't think about that it was going to twist us around and pay attention to that. Our lives can be the same way, can't they? You know, if we don't pay attention to what's happening around us, our position, and we don't take into effect the effects of the current on our boats, our lives, the world around us, we're going to have some trouble. We're not going to know where we're at pretty soon. If we want a close relationship with the soon and coming King, we can't just go on out to a spot that looks nice and then cut our motors and keep Jesus in mind on the far shore for a while and then decide we're going to pick him back up later on when we're done relaxing or striving or recreating or whatever it is that's distracting us from him in the first place. We can't do that. We can't just decide that we'll pick him up later on. There is a current to our lives that drags our boats to places far from Jesus. That's the current of this world. Don't make the same mistakes that we made. Don't get distracted by things around you, because you'll be disoriented and far from where you want to be pretty soon. Keep that motor running towards Jesus at all times. Go all out toward him, and the rest of life will find its rightful place. Now, I don't want to give the impression, because as we talked a lot about sin and we talked a lot about that kind of stuff, but I don't want to give the impression that just because we're glorified in Christ that's a finished work in our lives. I mean, it's a finished work. It's done. It's already going to be, we can count on it. But right now, currently, we all have sin in our lives. There's sin that happens to us. We none of us, including me, is anywhere near perfect yet. We have not been completely perfect. If you're a believer, you have sin in your life, and God is working to clean that sin out of your life. Now, hopefully you're a willing participant in that process, right? That you're obeying him as he calls you deeper and closer to him. But I don't want anyone to leave here this morning feeling like those parts of their lives that don't match Jesus' glorification mean that they need to feel rotten about themselves, right? Remember, we have a new nature. We have a new body. And Jesus will bring us to perfection one day. That work is done, but the process is still happening. It's kind of weird. It's like a already but not yet kind of thing. John tells us that if we say we have no sin, we are liars if we say we have no sin. All of us sin. The enemy is called the accuser for a reason. He distracts us from God, and then he accuses us of it. He condemns us for that. If we remember that we have sin in our lives, but we also have to remember that we already have the victory in Jesus. It's a done deal. It's been bought and paid for by his blood on the cross. And day by day, through the power of Jesus and in Holy Spirit's direction and teaching, we can walk more and more and more in that victory. Galatians 5 says, "It is for freedom's sake that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." Galatians is a great companion for the book of Hebrews. And in it, there are some tips in there on how to overcome sin in our lives while not getting all legalistic about it. And we don't want to leave sin just hanging in our lives, but we also don't want to get legalistic about it, because we want to become more like Jesus, but we can't please God in our own efforts. And yet, we just can't draw close to him if we're distracted by those things of life. So there's that dichotomy there. So until then, we need to remember Jesus is the light of the world. He is our soon and coming King, so let's give him the focus and attention that he deserves and not be distracted by the things of this world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you are the founder and perfecter of our faith, the champion that makes our faith perfect. Lord, we trust that you are sitting in glory right now at the right hand of the Father. I thank you that reality in our lives today. Help us to walk in that victory. Help us to understand it and assimilate it into our lives, that we might not either let sin hang out in our lives forever, but we also might not feel rotten about who we are, because we have a new identity in who you are, in your glorified body. Help us to live well in that, Lord, that we might be a light to those people around us, to the generations behind us, to our community, to our world. We want to serve you, Lord. Make us your servants in that way. In Jesus' name, amen.